Good morning again. I ask you to turn in your Bibles to this passage that's behind me, Genesis 21. We'll look at the first seven verses and then skip over to chapter 22. We're talking about Abraham and Isaac. Abraham and Isaac. You remember God had promised Abraham and his wife Sarah that they would have a son and that their descendants would become a great nation, numerous as the stars of the heaven, the sands of the sea. I mean, it was a big promise. The problem was that they were both too old to have kids. Sarah had been barren all of her life. And Sarah's 89 years old. Abraham's 99 years old when the child is born. And so it was a long wait, 25 years of waiting for this promise to come true. Abraham had become so desperate that he had that he would have an heir, someone to fulfill the promises of God, to be the progenitor of those nations that were promised. He was so anxious and desperate that he took Sarah's advice and married Hagar, and they had a son whose name was, do you remember? Ishmael. God promised that Ishmael's descendants would be a great nation too. And they would be grit in the crawl to the promised seed, and that and those nations for all of time, literally. And but God said to Abraham, "No deal. I'm going to fulfill the promise. Sarah will have a son. Sarah will give birth to a son." And when God said that to Abraham, that he would have a son by Sarah, Abraham sort of laughed within himself, chapter 16 and chapter 17, verses 15 and 22. Sarah was listening. You remember when he talked to the angels, and the angel of the Lord headed towards Sodom. And they talked about Sarah having a son at that point. And you recall that when she heard that promise, Sarah laughed within herself. She was in the tent behind them and laughed within herself. It was impossible in their minds. It was impossible now for them to have a son. And so it was a matter, strictly a matter of faith. They had to believe God. And they did, didn't they? They did believe God. Abraham believed God. Sarah believed God and had the strength of the Lord to have a child. And so that sort of leads up to where we are today in the birth of this son. We're going to be looking at our chapter 21 and verse 1, first of all. And it says, "And the Lord visited Sarah," listen to this, "as he had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him." Notice these three times in the two verses that it refers to how God had already promised this. God had said this would happen. And God is ever faithful to His promises. We see in the Word of God every promise made to Israel leading up to this time, every promise that was to be fulfilled before right now has been fulfilled. There's still some more, I say, up to right now, because God is going to, after this little parenthetical time period we call the church age, He's going to start dealing with Israel again. And the tribulation period will be the beginning of that, and it'll end 1,007 years later after the millennial kingdom of Christ. God's going to be dealing with the Jews as a nation in a peculiar, particular way. And so God is faithful to His promises. Is He so faithful to His promises to you and to me as well? And the answer, absolutely. God is faithful to His promises. This birth that has taken place here represents 25 years of waiting and believing God for this promise. And Abram did believe God, and later Abraham did believe God. This makes it abundantly obvious that nothing, this birth makes it abundantly obvious that nothing is impossible with the Lord. He can do anything. It reminds me of that passage over in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus was talking about how hard it was for a rich man to be saved. Do you remember that? He said it would be easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Immediately, the disciples thought, impossible. They said, well, who then can be saved? And the Lord said, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Everything's possible. Even a camel through the eye of a needle? How could that happen? Well, I don't know exactly, but the Lord could make it happen. Just the molecules, the atoms of a camel move through the eye of a needle. Have to be liquefied maybe, but God can do anything. The point is, God can do anything, and God has promised many things. He can do exceeding abundantly above all that we have asked or think. In the next verse, verse 3, and Abram called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac between being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given child suck, but I have borne him a son in his old age. So it was a miracle. And this miracle that was performed for Abraham and for Sarah sort of put them back on track. It got them in step with God. They had been waiting and wondering and didn't know how God was going to do. But now here's how I'll say it. Their faith had become sight. I said to Mary Jean, boy, I wish a little of my faith could become sight right now. Wouldn't that be grand? And then we could believe God for more. But He knows what's best, and God's doing it His way, and that's the right way. But this absolutely put Abraham and Sarah back in step with God. When faith starts to become sight, it has the tendency to do that. It makes it easier to have more faith, to believe God for other things. Has your faith ever become sight at all? Well, to answer that, you would have to say, well, are there any prayers that I've prayed and they were answered? Did God ever do something that I asked Him to do? Was I ever believing in Him to do something and it happened? And if that's the case, then there is a sense that your faith now has come to its fruition. In that respect, it is become sight, has become sight. Okay, so there are many evidences of their continued faith. We see some of them here. They named the child Isaac. That's what God said to name him. Abraham circumcised Isaac. You notice he did that when he was 8 days old, as directed by the Lord. So he's really in step with the Lord now. Circumcision. We know what that is, the little operation they perform on the male children. In this instance here, circumcision was the prescribed sign for the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. It was a sign that an individual received that as truth and they were trusting in it. Not to be circumcised meant that you didn't believe God's promises. And that individual would be cut off from his people. And so it was really important. And Abraham's all about that already. He and Ishmael and all of the male children born in their house, whether it be servant or whatever, all of them had been circumcised. And now in 8 days, Isaac is being circumcised. And this old couple praised the Lord for their promised son. And we're going to see that. They continue to praise the Lord for Isaac. The name Isaac means he laughs. He laughs. Sarah's laughter in chapter 8 and verse 12 was a laughter of unbelief. But now she's laughing for joy. I had a baby. You could see the joy in her face, no doubt, as she was rejoicing. And you know what? Everybody who heard that this 90-year-old woman and 100-year-old man just had a baby, everybody would smile and say, really? That there would be laughter, there would be rejoicing over this great news. Now, we're going to jump ahead. Go over to chapter 22 and verse 1. And let's continue the story of Abraham from here. It says, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Now, I like to put myself in Abraham's place. How would you receive such news as that? It doesn't really say what happened other than he started to do exactly what God wanted him to do. It says that God did tempt Abraham. Tempt, it means test or prove. This is not a temptation as in a temptation to sin. How do I know that for sure? How about this? Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's how I know. This is a test. This is something to prove Abraham, but it's not a temptation to sin. God doesn't do that. This is like you might have a new invention, and you think, oh, finally it's finished. Well, the next thing to do is prove it, to test it. And that's what's happening here, a test of his faith. New faith is always tested to prove it and to reveal it and to give it substance, so to speak. It is revealed and it's proven that it works. This faith works. And so that's what's happening here. God never tempts somebody to sin, but God often allows and even orchestrates in our lives these testings, this proving, proving the strength of our faith, proving our love for Him. All of these things, very, very important. This is why God says in James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various or diverse temptations. This is the same idea, this testing, this proving. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And so that's what's happening here. His instruction here was to take, to go, and sacrifice. That's what he told Abraham to do. I want you to notice that there's no explanation from the Lord about why. There's no question, at least not recorded, from Abraham about, Lord, why? How can I go about this? Abraham's God had spoken, and that was enough. Now, granted, in somewhat of a supernatural way, he had been spoken to. And so he knew for certain God had made this promise. He knew that God had fulfilled his promise. And now God speaks to him again. And his idea is to be obedient. His immediate reaction is, okay, I'll be obedient. Verse 2, only, the words only son. Now, wait a minute. Didn't he already have a son? He had Ishmael. That was Abraham's son from his own loins, as the Bible says. So this is something a little more than that. This is his promised son. This is the unique son that he'd been waiting so long for. The same phrase is used of someone else in the scripture, only son. Do you recall? Let me help you. Only begotten son. It's talking about the Lord Jesus. We start to see here immediately that Isaac is something of a type, a, 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 a foreview, a preview of the Lord Jesus and what the Lord Jesus would do. So the only Son here is one of the the evidences of that. The same phrase used of the Lord Jesus. When the Bible says that Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Lord Jesus, what is he talking about, only begotten? Is it talking about his birth? Is it talking about his resurrection? It's used those ways sometimes, but all of it together is talking about this unique relationship. You see, I too am a son of God, Danny Linville, a son of God, but I'm adopted. Jesus Christ has a unique, a special relationship with the Father. He's part of the Godhead. So there's something different. I'll never attain unto that relationship to the Father that Jesus has. That's unique. Part of the Godhead, one with the Father, if you will. So I said, Isaac is a type of Christ. How so? Well, he was promised before he came. That's like Christ, right? His birth was the result of God's supernatural intervention. We have a barren womb for Isaac, a virgin for the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaac was a human sacrifice commanded of God. So was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was God's idea. Why would God do this? Why would Abraham assume that if God said it, it's okay? Well, we know that Abraham, according to Hebrews 11:19, thought to himself, well, let me read the verse, accounting that God was able to raise him up. He would raise up Isaac, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. In other words, it was as if God gave the dead son back to Abraham, though we know he didn't kill him. And we need to be reminded of that. Would God ever allow somebody to go through with a human sacrifice for him on his behalf? What do you think? Christ died once for all. So Christ died. Is that different? Is there anything different about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and what God asked Isaac to do? Would God take a human sacrifice? Many tried. The answer to the question, though, is no. God didn't want a human sacrifice. God forbid. Human sacrifice. Back in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 21 and 22 and 3 and Deuteronomy 12:31 and Deuteronomy 18:10 and on and on and on it goes. God always let them know that what the Canaanites had done in causing their children to pass through the fire in a sacrifice to Molech. No, you cannot be part of that. I will not accept that. And so, no, it's not that God would accept a sacrifice. So how do we compartmentalize that in our minds? What can we say? He asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, but God's intention was not to allow it, right? Because when Abraham was ready to do it, he said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "You don't need to sacrifice your son. Now I know that you're not withholding him from me." And we'll see that here in just a minute. But there is certainly a difference. Isaac was Abraham's unique promised son, whom he saw as a miracle from God. So unlike the illustration that you see, the illustrations that I'm showing up here, unlike these illustrations, Isaac was probably not a little boy. Have you ever given any thought to how old he must have been? you can do the math, and that puts us, he's more than a little boy, well, late little boy, all the way to adulthood, maybe 28 or 9, 30 years old. There's some other hints, though. You look in verse 3, and I have it here on the board, on the screen behind me, and then also glance at verse 5, and you see that the Lord refers to some young men who went along with Abraham and Isaac. The word young men is used, the words. And then in verse 5, you see the lad, you see that? That's referring to Isaac. Those are the same word in the Hebrew. Young men and the lad are the same word. So he could be as old as the young men. Also, Abraham's ready to do a burnt sacrifice, expecting that it will be his son when he gets there. How much wood would it take to make a burnt offering? A fair amount of wood. A fair amount of wood. And they're in sort of an arid place. Where are you going to find it? Well, they took the wood with them. And you'll notice that as we go here, that he laid the wood upon Isaac. So he wasn't a little boy. In my searching, I think probably I would come down to some place, something like 18 to 20 years old he was. He was a young man when he was to be sacrificed. Not yet married. So the promise would not be fulfilled. If Isaac dies and that's the end of him, the promise would not be fulfilled through Isaac. And yet he is the promised son, God has already said. And so in Abraham's mind, he had no idea how's all this going to work out, but he's going on. So this whom thou lovest, in verse 2, this is the first time in the Bible that the word love is used. Genesis is the book of beginnings. So here's the first time the word love is used. This particular love in this context, we're talking about familial, family type love. And it sets a precedence for how this word love is going to be used all the way through the Bible. This is the first time, and it sets a precedence. Note that Abraham's love for Isaac is only a slight resemblance to God's love, God the Father's love for His Son, Jesus Christ. But there is sort of a parallel here, intentional parallel. Verse 3 says, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him." It was probably a two-day journey. It's 44 miles from Beersheba up to Jerusalem, or Moriah, where Mount Moriah is, right outside of Jerusalem. 44 miles, so probably 2 days' journey. And keep in mind that Abraham did not know this is only a test. This is only a proving time. As far as he knew, he would go there and he would kill his son. He would slay his son on an altar. And God would not take back his promise, but Abraham had no idea how then it would be fulfilled unless he raised him from the dead, which he obviously thought of according to the writer of Hebrews. There's no dialogue between Abraham and God during this trip, none between Abraham and Isaac. So we have to assume Isaac's still in the dark about what's going to happen, what's about to happen. We can only imagine what was going through Abraham's mind. I have two sons. I would rather die 1,000 deaths than do what God asked Abraham to do. Literally. Perhaps the next verse will give us some idea of God, a God's eye view of this man, Abraham, this man of faith. Verse 4 says, "Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto the young men, Abide ye here with the ass, And I and the lad will go yonder and worship and, what does it say? And come again. We're going to go and we're going to come back, he said. This is the first time in the Bible the word worship is used. It sort of sets a precedent. This is worship. Sort of sets a precedent about how you're going to see worship come up in the subsequent chapters of Scripture. Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son sort of pre-pictures the greatest act of worship that will ever take place in all of Earth's history and to the end, and that is when Christ sacrificed himself to fulfill the Father's will. To fulfill the Father's will, a great act of worship. Did you notice the last phrase? I know you did. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. So Abraham didn't know what God would do, but perhaps he'd been reckoning a little bit. You're Abraham, you got this 2-day journey, and you're walking kind of quietly at times and just meditating, thinking about what's got to take place, and you're thinking, well, I know Isaac's the one. And God's revealed that to me. The promise is that I'm going to have great nations as my heritage, and the father of those nations is Isaac, me and Isaac. And now God's asked me to sacrifice him. And I've got to do what the Lord says. Then does this negate the promises of my God? He had to think those thoughts. He had to be thinking about how does this all work together here? This boy would be the seed of a great nation that would be numbered like the stars of the heaven or the sands of the sea. So Abraham thought that if he went through with this sacrifice that God had asked him to make, then the only resolve he could think of was that God would have to raise him from the dead. If he's the promised seed, then God will have to raise him from the dead. And he must have been counting upon that, because he said, we're going to worship and we'll come again. Now, we don't have to surmise, we don't have to put all the pieces together, because the Lord very clearly tells us in Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. And so that's exactly what Abraham was thinking, we're told right here. So this, in spite of the fact that there had never been a resurrection before. I mean, this is early on in history. There's what's a resurrection? They knew about death, but he said, well, if he dies, then he'll have to come back. And that's where Abraham was. Verse 6 says, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went, both of them together. So Abraham fully trusted God's sovereign plan. He trusted that it would end in the fulfillment of his promises. And he's going. He's set out to do exactly what God asked. What do you say about that? That is a great faith. That is a faith that's willing to pay the price. That is a rock solid faith in this man, Abraham. And Isaac, he still doesn't have a clue of what's in the mind of his father. Okay, so can you see the headlines? You've got man asked of God, in quotes, to sacrifice his son. Takes his son to the mountain, and the story's unfolding, and Isaac knows nothing. Boy, the government would jump all over that, wouldn't they? Isaac would be taken, even after the fact, today, Isaac would be taken away from Abraham. Well, shame on you for thinking such things that I remind you by a government who says it's okay to kill children when they're born. That doesn't make any sense either. But just imagine what would happen. The uproar. We accept it. You and I accept it because we know God, and we also understand that His purpose was to test Abraham, not to have Isaac sacrificed, because He stopped that. He never intended on allowing Abraham to slay his son. Verse 7. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. That's awesome. God will provide Himself. God will provide Himself a lamb. So these are the first words recorded between Abraham and Isaac on this journey to go to make this sacrifice. And Abraham's answer to Isaac suggests that he has faith, that he's believing. His faith is shining through here. And little did Abraham know that his words, God will Himself provide a lamb, little did he know that was prophetic. It was about to happen just like that. In verse 9 says, And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. Now, I have to visit Abraham's brain a little bit right here. I mean, it was hard making the trip, but how hard to lay the wood in order? I mean, you see this little place sticking up and you're going to lay your son there. And so you turn that and make it as comfortable as you can for the last seconds of life. I mean, what must he have thought? What anguish of spirit must he have felt here as he prepares this altar? Now, this is a drawing. Let me show you the place where this took place. How many of you are familiar with the Temple Mount in Jerusalem? It's on the east side of the old city. If you go there today, there's a rock wall around it. It's been built in stages. The Temple Mount's still where the Temple Mount's always been, right by the valley, the Kidron Valley, that flows down on the east side. And so this is the extreme east of the old city, as far as you can go, east in Jerusalem, in the old city. And this is a picture of it. We're looking at the eastern wall, just to the right of this picture. On that wall that you see in the front would be the eastern gate, the big double gate that's been blocked up. That's the eastern wall. And the Lord, His triumph, His entry into the millennial kingdom, He'll pass through that gate. So it's going to be an interesting thing to see happen. You notice the big gold dome. It's called the Dome of the Rock. It's called the Mosque of Omar. The Mosque of Omar. This place, this platform where the mosque is sitting there, is where the temple was. As a matter of fact, the temple was where the mosque is and extended a little bit further to the east from that point. This is where Solomon's temple was built. This is where the second temple was built in the returning exiles. And this is where the third temple will be built. The temple that will be in existence when the Lord comes back. There's a temple here during the tribulation period. Okay, so we think of a third temple, but it's not happened yet. But they expect that the Zionists would still... They'd love to raise up a temple today. As a matter of fact, all of the building materials are already stored away. They're ready to do this. Just move them on site and build a temple. They already have the temple furniture. They have the candlestick. They have the table of showbread. They have the altar of incense. They have the furniture already built, and they have Levites and priests who are, even as we speak, are in practice of the temple rituals. And so they're anxious to do this. It's going to happen someday. They'll be turned loose. And the temple, well, it will be the temple of unbelieving Jews who've rejected their Messiah. It will be the temple used by the Antichrist. And so we're not anxious about building the temple, but they certainly are, and indeed they will build one. This is the very spot where the west end of the temple is believed to have stood. And so inside of that temple, that mosque, I should say, inside of this mosque is where the Holy of Holies was in the days of Solomon and after. Inside there, this is a picture inside the mosque, there's a stone. It's the pinnacle of this stone where the temple was built. And this is believed to be the place where Isaac was sacrificed. This would be Mount Moriah, the pinnacle of Mount Moriah, where there would have been an altar. So this mosque was built in 691. It's the oldest surviving work of Islamic architecture. It's the third most holy site in Islam. Third most holy. So why isn't it the most holy? Well, they like Mecca. Mecca is where the Al-Haram and the Kaaba, that black box that they go and they make their pilgrimages to Mecca and go circle around the Kaaba. That is in Mecca. That's the first holy site. And then there's the Al-Masjid Nabawi. That's in Medina where Muhammad lived. And that's the second holy site. There's a big mosque there. And then here is this mosque, the Mosque of Omar, part of a complex. If you go south of this, probably not 100 yards, there's another mosque called the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and it's mammoth, right on the south side of the Temple Mount, and they have rugs spread on the floor. If you go in as a visitor, you take your shoes off to walk in there, and it's a holy place to Islam. So this is the rock upon which Abraham bound Isaac, or so it's believed. It's believed to be the starting point by the Muslims, the starting point of Muhammad's night vision, his night journey, they call it, from that rock. For Christians, the place where Abraham offered Isaac and the place on which the Holy of Holies was positioned. So it's a holy place in Islam, it's a holy place in Christianity. Right now, Islam sort of has the upper hand and they're in control of the Temple Mount, the top of the Temple Mount. As close as you can get to this for the Jews would be the Western Wall, which is just behind this to the west, where they go daily and multiple times a day and pray, many of the Orthodox Jewish people in Jerusalem. So if we're ever able to show the slides, I'll say more about that. I think it's a very interesting place, and there's a lot to say about. Just a thought. If this is where the Holy of Holies was, then at this place is where the manifest presence of God was during the temple era. A very holy place to the Jews. Very holy place. Let's go to 9b, the latter part of verse 9. And bound Isaac his son and laid him on an altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called upon him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. I still have to go back. What's going through the mind of Isaac now? As far as we can tell, he submitted to the will of his Father. Right? There's no struggle, not mentioned, no words. Who's that like? Like the Lord Jesus Christ. Went to the cross. There was no struggle, no argument, no anything. Just submission to the will of his Father. A perfect example here in Isaac. Again, it's an Old Testament picture of Christ. Verse 11 says, the angel of the Lord. You remember the angel of the Lord? Capital L-O-R-D, all caps. The angel of Jehovah. We're talking about that theophany again. This is God in a pre-incarnate appearance. Before Christ was born, appeared. Not visibly, maybe appeared, but spoke to Abraham. And he says, now I know. Now I know. Did God learn something here? No, God doesn't learn anything because he already knows everything, doesn't he? He says, for now I know that thou fearest God, but he didn't learn anything. You see, God already knew what Abraham would do. Do you remember when we were talking about over in chapter 18 in verse 17, you've got the angel of the Lord and the two angels that would destroy Sodom. They stop by Abraham's tent. And do you remember in the course of that conversation there, the Lord says this. He says this about Abraham. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, and the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken. He said, I know he's going to do that. Am I going to withhold what I'm about to do at Sodom to this man who I know walks with me? So God already knew, but God knowing what someone will do does not preclude the need to do it. God knows what you're going to do and what I'm going to do, but we still need to do it, right? He knows that we're going to, and that doesn't preclude. It doesn't negate the necessity that we endure, that we perform that which God has asked us to do. Verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So this ram is also sort of a picture of Christ, right? He is this ram became the substitute for Isaac. The ram died in the stead of Isaac. So the ram itself is a bit of a type of what the Lord would do. A preview of what the Lord would do through the Lord Jesus. We use the word vicarious. We use the word substitutionary sacrifice. Vicarious means acting as something that's done for somebody else. Substitutionary means you take their place in the happening of that. And it was a vicarious substitutionary sacrifice that our Lord made for us, pictured here in the person of Isaac. Jehovah Jireh, the name of the place. Jehovah sees. The Lord provides. The word means Jehovah Jireh. Verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven a second time, and said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sands which are upon the seashore. Thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So what is this? Verse 17, 18. What would we call that? Let me help you. A land, a seed, a blessing. The Abrahamic covenant. Here's a confirmation, a restatement of. A second time God meets with Abraham to restate his promises. So similar to the way that God knew that there were not ten righteous down in Sodom, he also knew that Abraham would pass this test. He knew that before he made the promise to begin with. Now he's reiterating that promise to Abraham. So God's foreknowledge, again, God's foreknowledge did not preclude the test. I have a test coming up. I know. A test coming up for you as well. Your faith is going to be tried, and God already knows how you're going to do. He already knows where it ends for you. He can see the day of our death. He knows what rewards we'll receive in heaven. But we still need to go. You understand, His foreknowledge does not preclude our need to do the things that God foreknows. Abraham needed to know that he would pass this test. The Abrahamic covenant involves a land. He says, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. It would involve a seed. I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sands which are upon the seashore. And a blessing. In blessing I will bless thee. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God is reiterating these very things to Abraham. How could God do that to this man, Abraham? He's already messed up a couple times. He had a hiccup in his faith. There were some issues. But what makes a man blessable? I didn't say what makes a perfect man blessable, but what makes a man blessable? A man like me, a man or woman like you, what makes us blessable? Why was God able to bless Abraham? In a word, it was faith. It was faith. Everything that God wants to do for you and for me, we'll receive it because of faith. So if you're not believing God for anything, if you never think about what God's promised, then you're not going to get anything then, because there's no faith involved. God wants us to believe Him for the things that He has promised. The last verse, verse 19. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Verse 19. So Abraham's on his way back home now, going back to Beersheba. Passed the test. I want to talk just a little bit more about faith. Abraham was justified by faith, we know. Romans 3:28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Still, justified by faith. Salvation is the result of believing God, believing the gospel and obeying the gospel. Another verse, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that the faith was reckoned unto Abraham for righteousness. And the answer to the question, upon the uncircumcised also, upon the Gentiles also. We're part of that group. How did we get included in some of the blessings promised to the Jews? How did we get included? The answer is by faith. By faith, believing the gospel when it came to us as a Gentile nation. It's also important to know that his faith was evidenced, right? His faith was evidenced by what? What would James say? Faith is evidenced by what? How about works? Faith is evidenced by works. I'm going to read a rather lengthy portion here, several verses, I should say, from James. Without his works, Abraham's sacrifice, Abraham's himself would have been no value to the Lord. He would have been a disobedient pagan from Ur of the Chaldees. But it's because of his faith God has blessed him. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say that he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Martin Luther looked at this and he said, that can't be part of the Bible. And he disregarded James, the whole book. Can faith save him? The answer to that is yes, but James wants to make a point. It has to be the right faith. It has to be the kind of faith that produces something. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which they are needful, that are needful to the body, what does it profit? You say you're a believer, but okay, you get in this situation, you don't act like a believer, because the faith that makes a Christian produces works. He says in verse 17, and even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead. It's dead faith, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. I would say, and they're not saved, right? They believe and they're not saved. They believe, they have faith, but they're not saved. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now I know that you wouldn't withhold your only son from me, God said. He was justified in a sense by the faith that would follow through, a faith that would follow through with what God had required. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by faith and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God, because he had that faith that produces works. Verse 24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. When we stand before the Lord, there will be people there who know a lot about the Bible. They'll know a lot about the Bible, and they will have ministered, they will have served the Lord in their thinking, casting out demons in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Did they have faith? Did they believe in Jesus? Yes, they did. Did they have the kind of faith that saves? No, they didn't. The kind of faith that saves changes your life. The kind of faith that saves. Well, what is it? I know that there's a Jesus. I also know there's a George Washington. But there's a difference between my knowing one and knowing the other. I agree with everything you tell me about Jesus. And I agree with everything that you tell me about George Washington. But that doesn't make me saved, because I believe the same thing about Jesus I believe about George Washington, or I believe in the same way about Jesus that I believe in George Washington. But when I say to the Lord Jesus, Lord, I understand that I'm a sinner, and I understand that you have given your life's blood to pay for my sin, and that you're offering me forgiveness of my sin by just faith and trusting in you, by putting my confidence in you. And Lord, I not only believe you existed, I not only believe what the Bible says about you, but Lord, I'm personally now trusting you. I'm putting my faith and my confidence in you to do what you've promised. That's the difference. It's a little more than believing the historical facts. It's a little bit more than believing all the facts about Jesus. It's putting a personal faith and confidence in Jesus that makes a difference. And when we do that, according to James, our life is changed. And that faith will produce works. It'll produce things. We don't work to be saved. We work because we're saved. Salvation comes first. And that faith that produced salvation will also cause us to respond to God's commandments. The commandments of God, that we'll love His commandments and hide them in our hearts. And so some wonderful things pictured here in the Old Testament story of Abraham opens up a lot of avenues for discussion. And I hope it'll be a blessing. Some springboard for thought for you, as it has been for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day. I pray your blessing upon these truths to our hearts. Help us to grasp, Lord, and to get out of this everything that you intend. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.